We're getting close to the end. We've done it about 5 or 6 weeks here, but we still have a few chapters to get through. So, but before we dive into our study today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which you have given us, how we get an amazing picture of you and of the, as you reveal who you are, that you are not just a just God, but you are also a merciful God and a gracious God, that you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that we might be justified before you by Jesus Christ. As we look at some of the implications of that, of your law today, please open our eyes to see not only its goodness, but also that it does point us to Christ, and that we do always need him. So now, be with us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before we get into what we're studying today, someone tell me, what were the two chapters we studied last week? Not numbers, but what are the topics? So, what did we study last week?
The law.
Oh, that's right. We did study the law, and particularly, what about the law? That's right, yeah, antinomianism or anti-law, and then legalism. What is antinomianism? What is that? Other than a long word. Yes?
Anti means against. Mm-hmm. It's against God's law.
Yeah, against God's law. How does that work itself out? What is, like, the practice, then, of antinomianism? Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. It's the idea that, I'm free from the law. It means I don't have to follow it anymore, right? I mean, I'm saved by grace. Why was this wrong? What are some of the ideas? I mean, we talked about this in a couple ways, but what was maybe one or two reasons why this is wrong or incorrect thinking? Yeah?
Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, you know, because they were trying to omit something, and they wanted to do away with the law to create their own means of pleasing God, where Jesus says, no, we need to obey the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, you know, especially, too, with the Pharisees, we'll be looking at with legalism, too. I mean, that was a rank legalism right there. What else, then, too? Why else is, yeah?
I liked your quote of Titus 2 there.
Oh, yeah.
It reminded us there that one of the major whole point one of the main points of God saving us is that we could be a people zealous for good works, that it would miss the whole point of salvation if we ignored God's law. He wants us to become more excited about God's law.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, and maybe we didn't look at this passage, but I always find this is a very poignant one. You know, we always look at in Ephesians 2 of, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. And oftentimes we forget, like, the last little verses after that. You know, it says, you know, verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 2, you know, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we sometimes forget this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, that's part of the reason why we were saved, so that we would be raised into a new life. The idea of be who you are. You know, so, all right, and then we talked about legalism. What is legalism? Antinomianism is, oh, we don't need the law. What is legalism?
The opposite.
The opposite, yeah, absolutely. I'm going to hold on to the law to come before God. Now, why is that wrong? Yeah.
There's a feeling that I can save myself if I have good works. Mm-hmm. I have to obey everything in the law so that I'll be saved.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then there's the going beyond that to fencing in the law by adding extra laws. Mm-hmm. That's what the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's oftentimes the idea of, how many times have we heard people say, oh, I'd love to come to church with you, or I really need to, you know, start going to church sometime, but I need to clean myself up before I come to church, which is a very wrong idea. We come to church because we are sinners, and because we need to hear God's word and about Christ and how salvation is through him, that we are cleansed through him. And then from our justification, then from our being declared right and just, then flows our sanctification, our growing in godliness. Then we can't put sanctification before justification. All right. And it's great that we're talking about that, because today we're actually going to look at kind of some, it's related to it. We're going to be looking at chapters 92 and 93. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the three uses of the law. And this really does hit a lot of the topics that we talked about last week with the three uses of the law. Because we've said that the law is, we are free from the curse of the law, but yet as Christians, we are still obligated to the law in a way. And so we're going to look at how the law, how our relation to the law, we have what we see in three different ways. The three uses of the law. So maybe I'll use the board here. Okay, so we have the first use of the law here. And the first use is essentially to expose our sinfulness. Alright. So when we look at the law here, the first use is to expose our sinfulness, to really get a picture of just how sinful we are. Sproul talks about it in here, and actually quotes John Calvin with this too, of the law is like a mirror. We look at the law and it's like a mirror, and it reflects back, and we see ourselves truly for who we are. I could have mud on my face. You could be like, Mike, you have mud on your face. I don't have mud on my face. I'm fine. You know, I feel clean. I'm okay. Oh, I might have maybe a little bit. I can wipe it off. I go and I look at a mirror, though, and I see, whoa, my face is covered in mud. I am filthy. I am in need of cleansing. And that's what the law does. It shows us our sin. It shows us who we are there. And really what it does then is, its purpose then is to drive us to Christ. To see that we are in need of a righteousness, not of our in ourselves, but I get a clear picture now. I'm looking in the mirror of who I am and how deep my sin goes. And when I get that picture, when I see who I am, then it drives me to Jesus. And it drives me to his righteousness by faith, not by my with my own works. It drives us to the perfect righteousness of Christ. So let's look at a few passages which illustrate this idea with the first use of the law. Let's look at Romans 3, 19 through 20. Romans 3, 19 through 20. All right. You have that. Thank you, Sarah.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
So what does this passage tell us about this idea? How do we see this idea in these two verses? What does it say that the law does?
So I say we are not justified because of the law.
Yeah, we're not justified because of the law. I think it's the idea that says now we know that wherever the law says. Or whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. You know, I get this. You know, it's kind of this picture. Oh well, you know, I think I'm okay. But it's like no, you're not. Look at what the law says. You can't do it. But I think no. And you just keep coming to it, and you're like, no, wow, I actually do see who I am. I do see my sin. It's kind of like no, just look clearly. Right there, it says who you are. That's the law. And so it really, it holds us accountable. It shows us what God's demands are for us. And it's interesting that the more we examine the law, and the more we reflect on ourselves in, kind of in that mirror sort of way, the more and more we see how short we actually fall. And, you know, again, those, sometimes if we, you know, people say, I got the law covered. But you have a really superficial idea of what the law is, or actually how deep it goes. Yeah, Judy.
I think some people, when they think about God and heaven and eternal life, think that we'll be judged, we'll be graded on the scale. So we'll be compared to other people, and I'm not as bad as other people, so therefore I'll be okay. They're not looking at the law. They're looking at other people.
Yeah.
They're not realizing that all of us have sinned.
Yeah, God does not judge on a bell curve. But he rather he does it. Did you meet it, or did you not? There's no gray. It's either you got 100%, or you fail. There's no in between. And so all that we can do here then, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, we look at it and we get this. More and more deeper knowledge of our sin. We need the law. Because the law then, what's it do? It points us to Christ. We aren't just left there, wow, I am sinful. But rather than we go and we, it causes us to pursue Christ all the more. Let's look at then at Galatians 3, 24 through 26. Because this also highlights this idea. Galatians 3, 24 to 26. Anyone have that? Yes, thank you, Lita.
Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, okay. What's it say the law is?
It's a tutor.
It's a tutor. It's like a teacher. What is it teaching us? What? How? In what way is it a tutor or a teacher?
We need Christ.
Yeah, it's pointing us. It's like, it's showing us, you know, it's coming along with us and pointing us, all right, you know, this is who you are. But look, that's Christ. That's Jesus. And it's by faith, not by what you do. So the law points us to Christ. It shows us that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need a perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ if we are to stand before God. And so we are, you know, we're... In that way, the law there, I mean, it's again, it doesn't just leave us where we are, but it also then points us to Jesus with all of this. So that's the first use of law, to expose our sinfulness, because we need to be driven to Christ. Let's look at the second use. The second use of the law is the idea to restrain sin. And oftentimes we think of this in the idea of, like, society. Because everyone has the law of God, right? Written on their hearts, right? Everyone has a conscience. And so the law here keeps sin in check. Now, it's not through the idea of grace, but kind of in a way by fear. And so everyone is held without excuse under the moral law. We've talked about this before, going through this book, you know, about the idea of the conscience and the idea of that everyone is held without excuse, because everyone's conscience is there as part of that law that God has written on their hearts. And so the law then serves us to keep us from doing, you know, from essentially from being as bad as we possibly could. So, you know, kind of the idea with this here is every day I commute from Santa Rosa to Petaluma. Now, in the morning, it's not bad, but in the afternoon, after school, it can be pretty hairy sometimes. And, you know, and so I'm there, and I just drive by myself, and I'm kind of moving slow in traffic, and right next to me, what is there? There's the carpool lane. No one's in the carpool lane. Oh, I could get home so much quicker. But what is the thing that prevents me from getting in the carpool lane? It's the $350 fine. So essentially, that's what we have here. It's the second use of the law. It's to restrain sin. It's, oh, I really want to go. I'd love to be home 10 minutes early, but what if I get caught? And so that's the law here also works as a means of restraint, of restraining sin in society. And it helps really to keep society restrained and in check. That's what that is. We're not going to look at this one as much, but we're really going to highlight today the first and the third uses of the law. And so now we'll come to our third use of the law, which is to guide us in obedience. And this is where a lot of it comes in with the idea of, last week we were going to talk about antinomianism. I'm just free from the law. You know, I'm justified by faith and grace. I'm free from the law. Well, we're free from the law for our justification. We're free from the curse of the law. But we still have the law to guide us in how we please God, how we offer God our thanks. And again, it's that idea of being who we are. And that's what it is. So the law is not null and it's not void for the believer. Because we continue to follow the law. We continue to seek after pleasing God. We want to obey it. But the difference is our motive, though. I mean, motive goes a long way. And our motive here now is not of for trying to seek our justification, but it's rather of seeking to please God, knowing about the great grace that He has shown us. And it's not as a pursuit of our justification, but rather it's a reflection of our sanctification. We think about the law and what it is. And the law is a reflection of God's character, right? And it is His will for us. We talked about that actually a really long time ago in this book about the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? We talk about not only what God decrees, but also what God commands, His precepts, call it His preceptive will. And so we think, what is the will of God? Oh, I just need to find the will of God for my life. Well, the will of God is right here. It's what he desires us to do, and obeying Him. And so, as one of His who are justified by faith, then we ought to please Him. We ought to do what He wills for us, and that's following His law. And so the law then here, in our third use, is to guide us in our actions. It's to guide us in being a Christian. It tells us how to please God. It tells us what it is that He desires. What is befitting for us? What is it actually, you know, as God's people, what does it actually look like to be one of His people then? We are created in God's image, aren't we? And as image bearers of God, then, you know, we were created to reflect God on the earth here. And as part of bearing that reflection is actually being who we were created to be, of following the law, actually. So really, you can think when we actually follow the law, we're really, in a way, we're being more human, or who we were created to be, rather than disobeying law. I mean, we were created to follow God's law. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Let's look at this idea in a few passages. I think one, which is very poignant, if we go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And as we, even when we think about those who have antinomian tendencies, we look at this passage here, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and we see what a contrast it really is to that. Would someone read that? Yeah, thank you.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Yeah. Wow. What a contrast, right? I mean, here we have what better way to say this than this delicious imagery, right? Honeycomb, sweeter than honey. You know, it's you can almost smell it. It's this, you know, it's the fear of the Lord is clean. The commandment of the Lord is pure. More to be desired than fine gold. It rejoices the heart. Wow. What a wonderful thing that the law of God is. And how sweet it is to truly pursue God through His law. Now, surely here it's, you know, law can refer to, you know, all of Scripture here, but we cannot divorce that from the idea of you know, actually God's law itself too. And so when we look at it, it is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple, but I love verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There is pleasure, actually, in following God's law. There is pleasure in sweet obedience here. I think the question is this how you view God's law? When we really think on that and meditate on it and of how good it is, we shouldn't see it as a burden here, but we should rather see it as a joy. Or let's look also at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. I thought about skipping this, but we're going to talk a little bit about it with perfectionism, or with the perfectionism here, which we're going to get to in a moment. So we'll go ahead and read it. But 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. All right. Anyone? Thank you.
1 Peter 1,
14 through 16.
As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Yeah. All right, here we are. We're God's children. And so we are not disobedient children, but we ought to be obedient children. Everyone loves an obedient child, right? We ought to be obedient children. It says we are freed from our former ignorances. Our former lusts, we are freed from that, and God has called us into holy living. As again, God says, be holy as I am holy. And so this is who we are. And so we see that, it's like, wow, okay. I am to be holy as a reflection of my Heavenly Father and as an obedient child. I think also, just real quick here, I think it's interesting when you look at many of Paul's epistles and the structure that you have in them. Oftentimes in Paul's epistles, the first few chapters are all about doctrines, like how we are justified and what we have in Christ. But then there's always a transition, and we look at the second half, and what is it all concerned with? It's the practical outworkings of that. So Paul's letters are never just a simple theological treatise, but rather than he also says, now because of this, this is who you are, and this is how and this is how you ought to act in light of that idea. We see that in all sorts of his epistles. So our three uses of the law: expose our sinfulness, to restrain sin in society, and also to guide us in our obedience. I think it's important to note too, with the first use of law, that as believers, we still always need, I mean, we always hold to the third use, but we still also need the first use. Because we always need to see who we are. We always need to be driven to Christ. That's why in our preaching, why we preach both the law and the gospel. We have the law to show us our sinfulness. Then we have the gospel to point us to Christ and to see the grace and mercy and salvation that is found in Him. That's why we don't just end there either. Then we essentially, the law, the gospel, we go back to the law then to say, well, because of who you are in Christ, then this is who you ought to be. So any questions with that? All right. Let's go on to chapter 93, perfectionism, in our remaining time that we have. Did the reading, what is perfectionism? Yes.
The idea that we can become perfect in this life.
Oh, yeah.
I once heard that when I was in college, that there was a leader of some youth movement who said that he was counting the number of days in which he had not sinned.
Oh, wow.
Oh, my.
Sometimes I have to count the number of hours. Yeah. So, okay, yeah. So the belief that I can be holy and perfectly holy, and I can be actually have perfect holiness, and essentially my sanctification can be brought to completion in this life. And actually there are groups that have that. Oftentimes that's actually that's how Methodism first sprang up. That's why it's called Methodism. It's because of the idea of John Wesley, and thought, the pursuit of holiness, which is good again, right? The pursuit of holiness is good. We looked at this. But thinking that I can have rigorous methods to actually bring it about. And that's the roots there. Or oftentimes, it's common in Pentecostal circles as well, that it's another blessing of the Spirit. And if I get that blessing of the Spirit, then I will be holy, perfectly holy. And sometimes there is a modified view of this as well. If you did your reading, it's in there. But well, I can still be free from all willful sins. And rather, I will only commit sins in ignorance or accidentally or unknowingly. But that I can actually be free from committing sins knowingly, and which again is wrong there. We'll see this, because it, even by some people here thinking this, that even to the point that it modifies the law, and it brings it down so that we as fallen people can actually obey it. We're going to see how perfectionism really actually does. It exalts us, and it actually denigrates and lowers the bar of the law. And that passage that we just read in 1 Peter 1:14-16, what did it say? What was that big quote in there? It said, "Be holy as I am holy." Yeah. It wants to overly freight and put too much of an emphasis on some of those statements. I mean, if I am to be holy as God is holy, then it must mean that I can do it. Unfortunately, you ought to do this, doesn't imply that you can do this. There's a big difference there. So really it comes down to, is the question at the end of the day when we look at this, is will the Christian ever reach an end of perfect sanctification in this life? Will we ever in this life be perfectly sanctified?
No.
Yeah. That's the root issue here. When will our sanctification actually be complete? Will it be now? Or will it be afterwards in glory? So let's look at a few reasons why this is wrong. We'll look at a few passages in Scripture, and we'll also look at just a few other ideas. So let's just start with some ideas before we get into Scripture. One is, it underestimates the depth and the breadth of God's law. Okay? It underestimates just how deep God's law actually really goes here. It essentially takes the, you know, where is the bar? Where is the bar of the law? Okay, yeah, it should be absolute perfection, but it's kind of like, well, let's put it down here so we can, you know, then we can hop over it. It's kind of like a basketball hoop, you know, going from, you know, you got your little 4-year-old and going from the 10 feet. Well, let's just lower it down to 5 feet, and then you can make it in. It fails to acknowledge actually truly how deep God's law really goes. It fails to see how deep those demands actually are. Or even if it only, you know, if sin is only externalized into what I do outwardly and not what I think or has any root from the inside, then of course I can follow it. I mean, if I can just reduce it to simply what I do outwardly and ignore the actual heart. I mean, it's still really, really, really difficult, but it's a little bit easier, though. It also tends to overinflate our own personal righteousness. It's not just that I can have an above average righteousness, but perfect righteousness. It doesn't count sins that we do unconsciously. It doesn't count sins that we do in our hearts unknowingly, ignorantly. I'm sure we all sin in ways that we don't always realize or don't realize the breadth of. I mean, how many times do we, even just like in our speech, do we say something that was perhaps hurtful or disrespectful to someone, and that we may not even ever know it because they just hold it in, even though we don't know that we've done that or aren't consciously aware of it. We've still sinned. It also underestimates our sinful natures. I mean, we are people with a sinful nature that goes deep. And so sanctification will always be a lifelong process because sin and our sin natures penetrate deep, very deep. And so sanctification will continue throughout our whole lives. And really, again, what we've said, sanctification is truly only complete when we are with Christ. It's a process. And it's a process, but just because it's a process doesn't mean that it's going to be complete this side of eternity. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive towards it, though. That's the thing. It's like, even though, you know, we're never going to be perfect in this life, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive towards it. But we have to remember, though, and keep things in proper perspective, that we're never actually going to get there. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive after holiness. Let's look at a few basic passages. Here. Let's look at 1 John 1, 5 through 10. I mean, this one kind of just puts the nail in the coffin of this idea. But 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Anyone have that? Yeah, thank you, Sarah.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
All right. How do we, what's this tell us about this?
It's impossible to be without sin.
Yes, it is. It is. And actually, if we say we have no sin,
we're a liar.
We're a liar, yeah. We deceive ourselves. We are a liar. And really, we make God out to be a liar. This is a serious thing. Yes, we have sinned. But again, though, if we even look in the next couple verses, though, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, it's essentially when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he's our propitiation. That, you know what, we will always sin. But again, we know that for as often as we sin, that we have an advocate, that we know that that Christ Jesus brings us before the throne of God, that he is our propitiation, that he has suffered to take the wrath for our sins upon himself. Let's look at one more here. Philippians 3:12. And I'll just read that really quickly here. And it's interesting just to set up the context of this is Paul, right before here in the verses prior, is talking about how if anyone's going to have righteousness, I mean, Paul has kept righteousness very well. I mean, he was a Pharisee, and of this great tribe, tribe of Benjamin, if anyone has any righteousness to boast in, it's himself. And he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Wow. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. You know what? If Paul, even though Paul was a very righteous, holy man, if Paul was never perfect, well, I have no hope of it then either. And it's very arrogant for us to say that, Paul was never holy, but I think I'm pretty holy. No. And just as a closing bit, one of my professors in seminary brought this up once, and says, in the Lord's Prayer, we really don't pray for that many things in the Lord's Prayer, do we? We really only pray for just a handful, maybe a half dozen real things in the Lord's Prayer when we really think about it. But what is one of those things that we always pray? For forgiveness of sins. Absolutely. And so that should really tell us something, that if the Lord commands us to pray and he teaches us how to pray and only gives us a few things, but one of those is to ask for forgiveness for our sins. It means it's pretty important. So, yeah.
It just seems like just an especially awful heresy, because if we could attain perfection, then we had no need for Christ. And
yeah.
It would just be like a backup plan then.
Yeah.
Or if we never did quite reach it before we ourselves died, we wouldn't need his perfection.
Yeah. Or what a burden it is to put upon us then, if there's an idea that if we are being preached to all the time that you need to be perfect, and even if I'm not putting you on the spot, you reader or anyone, but like let's say the preacher is saying I am you need to be perfect, and this idea is that if even he has become perfect, and so what a burden that puts upon us, and an unfair and a wrong burden as well. So yeah, there's all sorts of angles that we can take with this. Yes.
One thing I was going to touch back on too is what you had said just before we look at some of the passages, that because we don't agree with the idea of perfectionism doesn't mean we get rid of our striving for.
Absolutely.
It. I think that's an important, this idea of a reactionary position. Like, oftentimes we say, no, we don't agree with that. We don't agree with perfectionism. And so, perfectionism is kind of to lower the law to what we actually could keep. But then that's often our reaction to just be like, okay, I know I can't be perfect. And so that becomes an excuse. Whenever I sin, oh, I'm just not perfect.
Yeah.
And it can become then a sort of, almost a blaming of God, like, well, you know, I just have to wait till he, you know, perfects me.
Yeah.
And that's not the right, you know, biblical position either. So it's kind of like Jesus talks about staying on the straight and narrow. And, yeah, we're not going to be perfect, but we ought not to use that as an excuse. But like you said, we ought to keep on striving by the grace of God. And,
absolutely.
Look to keep on living for the Lord.
Absolutely. I mean, with my students at school, if I pulled one aside, or one said to me, I know I'm not a straight A student and I'm never going to get, straight A's. So I'm just not going to try for it. I'd be like, no, you should still work hard. And so even though we're never going to have perfect sanctification in this life, we should still try hard and pursue after it. So, all right. Yes, Tom.
I've read John Wesley's sermon before, and his argument was that because love is the keeping of the law, like if you love, you won't break the law. So if the Spirit's in you and you love, then you won't break the law. And if you do break the law, that's because you're not walking in the Spirit. Mm. And I was wondering, is that like heretical? Because it been in my mind ever since I read that.
Well, we have to see then, and we can talk, we're getting close on time, so I'll just address it real quick and we can talk later then. Is that we even see in Galatians 5, about, we do have the Spirit, but yet the Spirit and our flesh, sinful flesh, still wage war against one another. And I think that's an important thing that we have to see. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and pray as we end. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that, as you say, be holy as I am holy, that you have given us Jesus Christ, that we can actually come before you with his holiness and his righteousness. And we look forward to the day when we will be truly holy, sanctified through and through, inside out. And Lord, as we long for that day, we do pray that we would strive towards righteousness, that we are driven to Jesus Christ by the law, that we would also joyfully follow you in the same law. And so now, as we turn to worship, may our hearts be clean for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. And as a quick note then also, next week we are only going to be doing one chapter, and then that should put us on track to finish the rest in an even sense. So we are looking at chapter 94 on civil government next week.